Let me open us in a word of prayer. Father, as we begin delving into the text of the book of Revelation today, I pray that your spirit would come, that our hearts would be enlightened by your word. Lord, I pray that I would say true things and that we would all see the glory of our Savior, that this would not merely be an academic exercise, but an exercise in worship, where we would come to see and know and love our Savior evermore, having hope for how we can live in this world, even as dark and broken as it is. Thank you, Lord, for the mercies that you do give us that we don't even deserve. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so as per usual, I'm going to open up the first 5 minutes to see if there are any comments, questions, anything like that about last week's lesson. In case you don't remember, last week's lesson was a general overview to the book of Revelation. So the first week we did eschatological frameworks. The second week we did interpretative perspectives on the book of Revelation. The third week we did the timeline of primarily the New Testament. And then last week we did a general overview to the book of Revelation, including authorship, dating, purpose, theme. I think we had some spirited discussion about the church as the new Israel. So any comments or questions as you went back and pondered and restudied this several times during the week? Don't tell me if you didn't. What is sticking in your mind? You raised the highlighter.
I wish I would have heard all the spirited conversation, but...
Well, it's posted on the website.
I haven't listened to it yet.
I can tell.
I've read it.
Nice. All right, so we are just having a moment to see if there's any questions from last week that anybody wanted to ask. All right, if not, we can go ahead and dive into today's lesson. It's 4 pages of notes, so it's a little bit longer than usual, but I just couldn't make it any shorter. Here we go. This is the lesson for Revelation chapter 1. This chapter serves as the foundation for the entire book. You know, Revelation, I will argue, is an apocalyptic genre, but still it has an introduction that sets the stage for what is to follow. In chapter 1, we see Jesus Christ revealed in his glory. We see key themes and patterns established that we're going to see recurring throughout the rest of the book. We see profound insights into the identity of Christ, the nature of the church, and the symbolic richness of apocalyptic literature in general. I hope that as we study Revelation 1, you will discover how it calls us to worship, endure, and proclaim the gospel with confidence. Revelation 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it. For the time is near. John, to the 7 churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is, and who was, and who is to come, and from the 7 spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen.
Amen.
Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Amen. Even so, amen.
Amen.
I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Write, therefore, the things that you have seen, those that are, and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. The first topic I'd like to cover today is Revelation as literally symbolic. We covered this a little bit last week. I want to cover it one more time as we look at chapter 1 so that we set a foundation for how to read the book well as we move forward. Bonnie. Little Bonnie. Shh. All right. Revelation has to be interpreted correctly. It has to be interpreted well, and I'm going to argue it has to be interpreted according to its apocalyptic genre, where symbols are used to convey literal truths about spiritual and historical realities. As we talked about last week, Revelation 1:1 declares that this is a revelation, which is the Greek word that means an unveiling. And using the verb to make known, asemanen, which is related to the word for sign or symbol, this emphasizes symbolic communication. Also mentioned last week, this intentionally copies Theodotion's Greek translation of Daniel 2, 28 and 45, where the metallic statue in Nebuchadnezzar's dream, or vision, reveals successive kingdoms through symbolic imagery. The use of symbolism in Revelation is not arbitrary, this is not allegory, this is not a wax nose that we can shape into whatever we want. It's not arbitrary, but rooted in the apocalyptic tradition, where every symbol carries theological weight. For example, the number 7, present throughout this chapter and the book as a whole, represents divine perfection and completeness. Thus, interpreting Revelation involves recognizing its symbols as theological shorthand for profound truths. To grasp how this works, think about the Chronicles of Narnia. Who's read the Chronicles of Narnia? Or is at least... Okay, you've seen the movie. I'm sorry. The books are better. So, in Narnia, Aslan is...
Jesus.
He's Jesus.
He's a lion.
He's a lion. Thank you. I'm generally not asking trick questions, by the way. Everyone looks fearful. I'm generally asking easy questions. Okay, Aslan is a lion. Aslan's also
Jesus.
Yes. So in the Chronicles of Narnia, C.S. Lewis is using Aslan portrayed symbolically to show characteristics of how Jesus is in the real world. Okay? If you take Aslan from Narnia and you put him in England without translation, you miss it, right? So what you have to do, and I take this idea from Sam Waldron, is you have to pass through the wardrobe to translate the symbol from the visionary world into the real world. Similarly, that's how Revelation works. And we're going to see all over the place things that everyone agrees are symbols. And what I'm going to argue is that the framework for how you read Revelation is that it's symbolic unless we're told to take something literally. So Revelation functions in the same way, or at least a similar way, as Chronicles of Narnia. The visions that John sees do not depict literal beasts, dragons, or lampstands, but spiritual realities that must be understood through their symbolic meaning. Good gracious. This is a long quote from a book by Dennis Johnson it's from a book called The Triumph of the Lamb, but I think it really encapsulates how I see the book of Revelation. Revelation is a book of symbols in motion. What John has seen in prophetic vision is the true character of events, individuals, forces, and trends, the appearance of which is quite different on the physical, sociocultural, observable plane. One of the key themes of the book is that things are not what they seem. The church in Smyrna appears poor, but is rich. And it is opposed by those who claim to be Jews, but are Satan's synagogue. Sardis has a reputation for life, but is dead. Laodicea thinks itself rich and self-sufficient, but this church is destitute and naked. The beast seems invincible, able to conquer the saints by slaying them. Their faithfulness even to death, however, proves to be their victory over the dragon that empowered the beast. What appear to the naked eye on the plane of human history to be weak, helpless, hunted, poor, defeated congregations of Jesus's faithful servants prove to be the true overcomers who participate in the triumph of the lion who conquered as a slain lamb. What appear to be the invincible forces controlling history, the military, political, religious, economic complex that is Rome and its less lustrous successors, is a system sown with the seeds of its self-destruction, already feeling the first lashes of the wrath of the Lamb. On the plane of visible history, things are not what they appear. So Revelation's symbols make things appear as they are. Its surprising, paradoxical imagery discloses the true identity of the church, its enemies, and its champion. Paradox is central to the symbolism. Not only are things not what they appear to be in history, but also typically their true identities as portrayed in the visions are the opposite of their appearance in the world. The explicit identification of certain symbols makes plain this disparity between surface appearance and visionary presentation. The seven stars that John sees in the hands of the Son of Man are the angels of the seven churches. And the lampstands among whom the Son of Man walks are the seven churches. Let me quickly add here. Revelation 1, we are told two symbols and what they are. The stars are the angels of the seven churches, and we're going to talk about what that means. The lampstands are the seven churches. Okay. Great. What does that mean? Right? Like, we're given the symbolic interpretation, but even then, why are the lampstands the churches, and how does that mean anything? And we'll see what that means. But my point is that even when we're given the key to a symbol, there's still sometimes more work to do in interpretation. Mm-hmm. The harlot, dressed luxuriously in purple, scarlet, gold, and gems, which, by the way, is how priests were dressed, is the great city which reigns over the kings of the earth. And the seven heads of the beast on which she sits are seven mountains and seven kings. The fine, clean linen from which the wedding dress of the Lamb's bride is fashioned is the righteous acts of the saints. The dragon serpent is the devil and Satan. In the physical world, the church in Laodicea looks like a gathering of people, not a lampstand. The great city looks like a collection of buildings, streets, inhabitants, and social and commercial institutions, not a loose woman gaudily dressed. But the symbols show us something about the church, the great city, the bride, and the enemy,
revealing what does not appear to the naked eye. They display the true identity of these individuals and institutions with a vividness that could not be matched by merely conceptual description. The strength of symbolism is vividness, for often a picture is worth a thousand words. Revelation itself forces us to read it symbolically. In chapter 1, Jesus is described with flaming eyes, bronze feet, and a sword coming from his mouth. Yet no one expects to see him this way in heaven. These images communicate his divine wisdom, purity, strength, and the power of his word. Also, in chapter 5, Jesus is a lion slash lamb, representing his sovereign rule and sacrificial atonement. I don't expect to get to heaven and see Aslan. This is the key to understanding Revelation. Its symbols reveal deeper truths, much like how Aslan's lion form tells us something real about Christ's character. So this isn't allegory. These symbols aren't meaningless. And again, they're not do whatever you want with them. We're going to see the Old Testament's the interpretive key, and the symbols represent reality. But if we attempt to interpret Revelation's images in a woodenly literal way, we miss their intended meaning. Instead, we must interpret them as John does, symbolically, unless the text itself signals otherwise. All right, any questions there?
I wish all the other symbols would describe this clearly as the first symbols in Revelation.
So, the first symbols, though, the ones of Jesus, which we're going to talk about here, but the ones of Jesus in chapter 1 aren't actually interpreted for us. And in order to interpret them, we have to go back to what they mean from Old Testament imagery. And so I'm going to argue, and I think we talked about this maybe last week, that the better we know the Old Testament, the easier it is to interpret the symbols in Revelation, because I think that they are consistent. For instance, why are the church's lampstands? Well, you go back to Zechariah, and it talks about lampstands there as a symbol and says, these are my witnesses, right? And so when we get to Revelation 11 and we have the two witnesses who are also olive trees, who are also lampstands, then we're given an interpretative key that goes back. Maya, any questions? You sure? You got it all? Emily? Nothing? Yes, nothing, or no, nothing? You're good. Okay. All right. The next section is called the Revelation Waltz. Yeah, I've got a court jester over here. There is a pattern in the book of Revelation that is helpful for, I think, in part, memorization. I also think that there's meaning to groups of three, groups of four, groups of seven, as we'll discuss. But in particular, and I get this one from Bodhi Bauckham, there's like this Revelation waltz, 1, 2, 3, 1, 2, 3, 1, 2, 3. And you will frequently see things described in triads, okay? And I'm going to argue that the triad represents the Trinity and a fullness, but it's also a mnemonic device to help you remember if you want to memorize the book of Revelation. And remember, this was, you go back to verse 3, blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it. That's written that way because the primary means that this would be delivered to the people was audibly. You would have one person, and I'm going to argue it's the angel, who would be the messenger bringing the letter, which the whole book is a letter, by the way, back to the churches. And that reader, lector, would read it out loud because most of the people couldn't read. And so blessed is the one who reads it out loud, and blessed are the people who hear it. And then together, blessed are those who keep what is written in it. So it's in some ways a mnemonic device so that you can keep the pattern and remember, okay, I know there's three things here. What were those three things again? Let me give you some examples. So verse 2, you have John, who bore witness to the word of God, 1, and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, 2, even to all that he saw, 3. We just talked about, blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, 1. Blessed are those who hear, 2, and who keep, 3, what is written in it. In verse 4, you have the Father described as he who is and who was and who is to come, 1, 2, 3. Verses 4 and 5, you have the Trinity listed in this order of Father, Spirit, Son. In verse 5, you have Jesus described as the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings, 1, 2, 3. Verses 5 and 6, Jesus is described as the one who loves us, has freed us, and made us a kingdom and priest, 1, 2, 3. Verse 8, you have, I'm going to argue, the Father as the one who is and who was and who is to come. Also in verse 8, you have, I'm going to again argue the Father, the Alpha and the Omega, who was and is and is to come, and the Almighty. So sometimes you see a combination here. So that's a that's a triad with a triad in the middle. So you have 1, 2, 3, but 2 is also 1, 2, 3. In verses 4 and 5, you have Father, Spirit, Son, but the Father's also a 1, 2, 3, and the Son is also a 1, 2, 3. So sometimes it's patterns within patterns. In verse 9, John describes the tribulation, the kingdom, and the endurance that are in Jesus. In verses 17 and 18, Jesus describes himself as the first, the last, and the living one. And then in verse 18, Jesus is described as the one who died, who is alive, and who has the keys. So we see this pattern of 1, 2, 3, 1, 2, 3, 1, 2, 3. As we get further in the book, we're going to see groups of four. And when you see something that's grouped together in groups of four, it's descriptive of creation. Okay, so three is kind of the completeness of the Godhead or a representation of the Trinity. Four represents creation. So you've got the four winds, the four corners of the earth. And this is Revelation 5, 9, and 10. Jesus has redeemed those from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Four. It's the universal scope of the gospel throughout all creation, right? Not universalism, but the gospel goes to the four corners of the earth. You'll see frequently God's characteristics are described in groups of seven. Blessing and glory and honor and power, and you get, and it's like, oh, there's seven of those. And so there's numeric patterns within the book. And I don't want to devolve into numerology, but I do believe that John is using numbers symbolically to represent things. There's seven blessings given throughout the book. We've read the first one here, but there's seven of those. Blessed is the one throughout the book of Revelation. So not every pattern that you find is probably going to be legitimate, but I would encourage you as you're reading, think about these things and see, okay, do I see a number pattern here? What is the number? What does that represent? Does that fit in the context? And it can help. Any questions there? All right. It's going faster than I thought, which probably means we're going to run out of time at the end. Okay. Jesus as Yahweh. First question, who is Yahweh? Good. Yes. Specifically, Yahweh is the covenant name of God given to Israel. Okay. And a lot of times, especially in the New Testament, God, Theos, is given to the Father. So you have God, the Son, and the Spirit. And I want to make sure that we're not thinking that it's like the Father's God and then Jesus and the Spirit are kind of like it is the Trinity, and Yahweh is a name that you can give to the Trinity as a whole. We can call that God too, but then it might be a little confusing when you hear Paul talking about God when he's clearly talking about only the Father. So Revelation 1 presents Jesus as fully divine, sharing in the titles, attributes, and actions of Yahweh, the eternal and self-existent God. I'm going to argue, a lot of people think verse 8 is a reference to Jesus. I don't think it is. I think it's a reference to the Father. And interestingly, because of that, I think it makes a stronger case for the deity of Christ. I believe that verse 8 most likely refers to the Father, and it says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. So that's 1, 2, 3, where 2 is also a 1, 2, 3. But these titles, I believe they're applied to the Father, are later applied to the Son in Revelation 22. And this affirms that Christ shares fully in the divine essence and prerogatives of Yahweh. Revelation chapter 1, verses 4 and 5 introduces us to a 3-1-3 triad that displays the Trinity. So number 1, which is also a triad, is the Father's eternal nature. He is the one who is, who was, and who is to come. This emphasizes, the is emphasizes his present sovereignty and his active sustenance of his church, assuring his people of his guidance and his presence in every trial. Him who was highlights his eternal nature and his faithfulness in history, where his unchanging character has been displayed in creation, covenant, and redemption. There's no point that you can go back far enough to be before God was. And the one who is to come, this points to his future intervention to fulfill his promises, to bring judgment, to bring restoration and eternal communion in the new heavens and earth. Peter says that the scoffers, and I'm sure we all can think of examples of this, will tell us, will look at us Christians and go, you say he's coming back, where is he? Where's God? Huh? Peter specifically says in the latter day scoffers will come and look, everything's been this way for billions of years, right? No. But just because it's been this way for a few thousand years does not indicate that God is not coming back. He is the one who is to come. He is coming. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Amen. I know I could get one out of you. 2, the Spirit is referred to symbolically as the 7 spirits who are before his throne. Now, some people will translate that as like the 7-fold spirit. And I think that the Greek literally says the 7 spirit, but it's not as if you can take one of the 7 away and then you have the 6 spirits and it's not the full, like, this is a symbol, right? This is not mathematical composition. That the 7-fold spirit is the full divine Holy Spirit. Okay? This imagery conveys the Spirit's fullness, 7 being the number of perfection. I would also argue, so we're used to the Trinity being listed as Father, Son, Spirit. And this inverts that order a little bit. It's Father, Spirit, Son. And I think it does that to actually highlight the divinity of the Spirit and the Son. Because by putting the Spirit in the middle, it can't be just something at the end that isn't a full person that's part of Yahweh, right? It's not just the Spirit of God like the Spirit of Caesar. The Holy Spirit is a full divine person, part of the Godhead. And so by inverting it, I think that highlights the Spirit's deity. And then the full expansion of Jesus's characteristics, not only here, but in the rest of the chapter, are also saying, but don't worry, he's God too, right? So the Son is described in a triad of roles. Number 1, the faithful witness. Number 2, the firstborn of the dead. And number 3, the rulers of the kings on earth. Christ reigns now.
Yes.
He also has a coming reign where it will be fully consummated. But make no mistake, Christ is on the throne. Amen. Number 1, the faithful witness. This reveals, or Christ reveals the truth of God perfectly. Go back a couple weeks to John 14 where Mike preached through it. Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. Number 2, the firstborn of the dead. Christ rose from the dead to eternal life and thereby secured resurrection for his people. If he's the firstborn of the dead, there are more to come. We can hope in our own resurrection because our Savior was resurrected. And by the way, who resurrected Jesus? Was it the Father?
God.
Yeah.
God.
Was it the Spirit?
Yeah.
Yeah.
The Son.
Was it the Son?
Amen.
Yeah. Yeah.
God did.
So did the Father, the Son, or the Spirit resurrect Christ?
Yes.
Yes. Good.
Yeah.
Good. Okay. This triadic presentation of the Son emphasizes his deity and his unique role within the Trinity. So this is primarily a book about the Lamb, the Son. This is about his church. That doesn't mean that the church doesn't belong to the Father too,
right?
I mean, clearly Jesus says, I'm going to take my people and turn them over to my Father, and then the kingdom is them united. So don't try to pit them against each other. But the job of the Holy Spirit is to bring glory to Christ. And we are the bride of Christ. So this whole book is about primarily Christ. So the vision of Christ in verses 11 through 20 ties directly to the Son of Man and the Ancient of Days in Daniel chapter 7. If you don't remember Daniel 7, I would encourage you to go read it. It would only take a couple of minutes. Also, I'm going to encourage everybody here, and I will make this commitment myself. Read through the book of Revelation once a week. If you read it at 1x speed in the ESV app, which you can get for free, it takes 1 hour and 10 minutes. If you speed it up to 1.5x, which I think you can do without it sounding like a chipmunk, and you should be able to easily keep up reading if you're listening to it at that speed, it's something like 45 minutes. Okay? So a couple chapters a day, and you can get through it. It's 22 chapters, so if you do 3 chapters a day and 1 day of 4, you get through it, maybe 15 minutes a day. If we all do that for the next 30 weeks, we will know this book well by the end. And I will commit to doing that myself. In Daniel's vision, the Son of Man approaches the Ancient of Days to receive dominion, glory, and a kingdom. However, in Revelation 1, the imagery expands to show that Jesus actually embodies attributes of both the Ancient of Days and the Son of Man. And this is important. Jesus is the God-man. And that is a very important theological truth, because only a God-man could be the mediator between God and men, could be the sacrifice to stand in our place as men, but also satisfy the eternal wrath and judgment of God because of our sins. He has to be both in order to be our Savior. And so you look at Daniel 7 and you see two characters. You look at Revelation 1 and you go, oh, they're actually both Jesus. Or at least Jesus shares in both of them. So as the Son of Man, he's clothed with a long robe with a golden sash around his chest. This represents both his priestly and his kingly offices. Commentators will really fight about, is this him as a priest or is this him as a king? Yes. You don't have to pick one. It's symbolically representing both of those things. From his mouth comes a sharp two-edged sword representing the word of God, reference Hebrews 4:12. And with this, he judges and conquers. In other places, it's also called the rod of his mouth, by the way. As the Ancient of Days, Jesus in chapter 1 has white hair. This signifies eternal wisdom and purity. By the way, there are people who want to press Revelation literally, who say because Jesus has white hair like wool, he's black. Mm-hmm. Because only black people have hair like wool when it's white. I'm not making that up. People actually make that argument. However, Jesus also wasn't white. Okay? Jesus was Jewish. And we don't have to change that to make him fit our nationality, our ethnicity, whatever. We can allow him to be who he actually was. But the white hair is a throwback, a reference to the Ancient of Days, and it signifies his eternality and his purity. He has eyes like a flame of fire. This reflects his omniscience and penetrating judgment, right? Maybe a modern day analog to what this is saying is like Superman. He's got heat vision and X-ray vision, right? He can judge with his vision, but he can also see the truth even if you're trying to hide it. That's kind of what is being represented here with Jesus' eyes like a flame of fire. He has penetrating insight and he can see to the truth of all things, even when it may look different. He has feet like burnished bronze. This symbolizes strength, stability, and moral purity. He will also trample down with those feet of bronze. He has a voice like many waters, and this mirrors the overwhelming authority of Yahweh. This is also a way that the voice of God is described in the Old Testament. His face, also, it trumpets when God is speaking at Mount Sinai. It's the sound of trumpets too, which we see here in Revelation 1 as well. And his face shines like the sun in full strength. This is reminiscent of both the Shekinah glory of Yahweh in the Old Testament, as well as Christ's appearance in the Transfiguration, right? In the Incarnation, Christ veiled some of his glory. And on the Mount of Transfiguration, that veil is at least partially, probably not completely removed because the apostles didn't die, okay? But that veil is pulled back a little bit, and he's glowing because he is so glorious that he is shining, which, by the way, when we get to the end of the book, spoiler alert, it goes well for us. We don't need a sun anymore in the new creation because God and the Lamb serve as our light. Okay? So what John is seeing here is just a touch, just a taste of that glory being revealed. So this blending of roles highlights Jesus' full participation in the essence of Yahweh. His declaration in verse 17, "I am the first and the last," echoes Yahweh's self-identification in Isaiah 44:6. "I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God." Similarly, Jesus is identified as the Alpha and the Omega in Revelation 22:13, affirming that he is eternal, sovereign, and the source of all creation. Finally, the imagery of Jesus holding the keys of death and Hades reinforces his divine authority. In ancient times, keys symbolized control, and here Christ is shown to wield ultimate power over life and death, a prerogative that belongs to God alone. We actually do something similar to this, not so common these days, but a few decades ago, when somebody was a very prominent citizen or had served a city really well, what did we do? Jesus. Gave him the keys to the city, right? What door did that key unlock?
A really big one.
Well, yeah, that's true. Most of the time, those keys were huge. Huge, right? The key was symbolic, right? We understand literal keys actually unlock literal doors, but the keys to the city were not actual literal keys. Similarly, I don't think there's a door to death and to Hades that Jesus turns a key in an actual lock. This symbolizes they are mine, I control them. And again, spoiler alert, at the end of the book, he throws them into the lake of fire. So this symbolic vision of Christ taken as a whole, therefore, demands worship. He is revealed not as a subordinate figure, but as fully equal in glory and authority to the Father and the Spirit. There's another pattern here that I want you guys to see. And this is hearing and then seeing. And this recurs a few times in the books. So a few times in the book, John hears something and then sees something. And what he hears and what he sees represent the same reality symbolically. And the differences between what he hears and what he sees highlights certain characteristics. In Revelation chapter 1, 10 through 12, John hears a voice like a trumpet commanding him to write to the seven churches. And then he turns to see the voice. And it actually says, "I turned to see the voice." How do you see a voice?
I know.
Right? So already it's like, okay, there's more going on here. So he turns to see the voice. And when he turns to see the voice like a trumpet, he sees the risen Christ walking among the lampstands and holding the seven stars. This dynamic reinforces the symbolic richness of Revelation. Hearing emphasizes the authority of the word. Seeing reveals the glory of its fulfillment. And it invites deeper contemplation of the unity of God's truth communicated through different senses and symbols. As I said, this pattern recurs. In Revelation chapter 5, John hears about the lion and turns to see the lion, and it's a lamb. In Revelation chapter 7, John hears the 144,000 and turns to see them, and it's a great multitude from every tribe, tongue, nation, and language. And again in Revelation 21, he hears, "Let me show you the bride," and he turns and sees a city coming down out of heaven. Each instance reveals complementary aspects of divine truth, which deepens our understanding of Christ's person and work. The identity of the angels. So, the angeloi, or the angels of the seven churches in Revelation chapters 1 through 3, has been a subject of debate. One of the primary sources I'm using for this course is the commentary by G.K. Beale. I like it a lot. I don't agree with everything that he says. In this instance, I disagree with him. He argues that these angels of the seven churches are spiritual protectors or representatives of their respective churches. If you think of the concept of a guardian angel, kind of assigned to a person, as best I can tell, he thinks this is kind of a guardian angel assigned to a particular congregation. And I really don't think I'm misrepresenting him with that. So these would be supernatural beings that are representing their churches. And he bases this on how the vast majority of the time angelos is used, it is what we would think of as angel. Okay. However, that's not the fullness of the semantic domain. Angelos can also mean messenger, representative. It has a few other meanings. True, in the New Testament, its primary usage is for what we would think of as an angel, but not always. So I don't find that interpretation convincing. I think the context of Revelation 1 through 3 suggests that these angels are more naturally understood as human messengers or representatives who held some authority within their respective churches. These individuals would have personally visited John. So by the way, assuming John is on Patmos in exile, nobody's prevented from coming to see him. He's just prevented from leaving. And because of what we know about Patmos, the people there were barely able to scratch out a living. I mean, it was like a rocky island. So a lot of times you relied on your friends to bring you stuff so that you could live. Okay? So the idea of people coming to see him is very much in line with the historical reality of what we would expect if he's there in exile. Basically, they just stationed people at the port and they were like, nope, you can't go. You can't get on that boat. I mean, that was the exile. Okay. So I'm arguing these individuals would have personally visited John, received copies of the letters, i.e. the whole book, and delivered them to their congregations by reading them aloud. Revelation 1:3 reinforces this, as I mentioned, and it emphasizes the importance of reading, hearing, and keeping the words of the prophecy. And this process implies human intermediaries. This interpretation also aligns with the pastoral and practical nature of the letters. The admonitions, commendations, and rebukes in the seven letters in chapters 2 and 3 are directed to the churches themselves. And it makes sense that these messages would be conveyed through individuals embedded in their communities. We can't be certain on this. However, I think that's more consistent rather than introducing an angelic concept that I can't find elsewhere in Scripture. He goes to Daniel where Michael is sent and there's the Prince of Persia. And I'm just like, I just don't find that compelling. It seems to me like these are messengers that are taking the message of the book to their churches. Some people argue that they were the pastors. I guess that's possible, but I don't think you can be dogmatic there either. And most times when I've seen people trying to argue that they were pastors, it tends to, when I've encountered that, it's been by people who are arguing for a single pastor model for the church, which I think goes against what the rest of the New Testament tells us. Unless you're arguing for that, I don't think messenger, pastor, I mean, I'm arguing that they would have had some kind of authority within the local body because people would have let them get up and read, you know, a new book to them, which they're calling Scripture.
Like what we would call an overseer or a deacon or an elder, maybe.
Maybe. I'm going to just stop at messenger. They're a messenger from that body that has some kind of authority, but it's not specified what kind. All right, in conclusion, Revelation 1 reveals Christ's glory and establishes the symbolic framework for the entire book. Through its triads, the patterns of hearing and seeing, and vivid imagery, it calls the church to worship, to persevere, and to proclaim the Lordship of Christ. As we study this chapter, we are reminded that Jesus holds the keys to death and Hades, assuring us that he has sovereign power and giving us our ultimate hope. This vision encourages us to face trials with confidence. And by the way, chapters 2 and 3 are going to describe some trials. But we can face them with confidence, knowing that Christ reigns in glory and walks among his church as both its protector and judge. This reinforces the main point of the book, which is to teach us to live faithfully as true Israel in the midst of a fallen Babylon world. Questions? Yes, sir.
I think with the way I always thought of the stars, the angels, as being pastors or leaders in the church. But I think of Jude, where he talks about the wandering stars and stuff like that, the false preachers and stuff. That's why I always thought it had to be like somebody who's preaching, you know, or like that.
I'm not going to argue against that. I just don't see enough in the text to say that that is what it is.
I gotcha.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. I mean, I think when you get into Revelation 2 and 3, you see people who are deceiving from within the church, but aren't necessarily the elders who are in charge. Right? Because Christ seems to be addressing like subsets of people within the church of, you guys are the faithful ones and these are the unfaithful ones and you better repent or I'm going to war against them. So,
kind of going back to your big 1, 2, 3 points, Father, Spirit, and Son. The Father is very well supported with Scripture. The Son is exceptionally well supported and identified in Scripture. But your note about the Spirit just simply seems to be an opinion thrown in there that it referred symbolically to seven spirits before its throne. There's no support in Scripture for that notion, other than just we want, because we're calling Revelation all imagery, we're kind of allowed to do that. But Scripture down in verse 20, very clearly, it doesn't fulfill what that is or doesn't give us a full explanation, but it says that it's the angels, right? The seven churches, or seven lampstands. No, seven angels, right? The seven spirits before his throne, the seven... I'm just trying to figure out where, other than just deciding that is the correlation, how else is that point backed up scripturally?
We'll cover that in more depth in a couple weeks in chapter 4 when it comes back up. I am limited in how much I can put into the notes. There is a good bit of scriptural support there, but I honestly didn't anticipate an objection that would be identified as the Holy Spirit.
Only because verse 20 doesn't even begin to lend towards that. Because verse 20 is explaining the two sevens that we see in this passage.
Sure, but the seven spirits before his throne aren't the seven lamps. Those are different symbols.
Right, he's describing the seven golden lampstands and the seven stars, and he's correlating them to the churches and the angels.
Right, but those are different symbols than the Spirit in verse 4.
So you're saying those seven churches are not the same seven churches being referenced in verse 20?
No, I'm saying that the seven spirits before the throne in verse 4 is not the same as the seven lampstands.
Okay. I'll wait for your chapter 4.
Les will actually be teaching chapter 4.
I'm good.
But I'm
waiting on correlating it back, so if you want a definitive answer,
I'll tell you what, bring that up again next week in the first 5 minutes, and I'll have some more information on that.
So the seven spirits.
I'm not sure that I seven answered this question. Sorry.
I think in page 3 of the notes I have more scriptural references for the Father and the Son without scriptural references to the Spirit in the number two bullet point? Am I getting your question right?
Just really, I guess, kind of how do we go from seven spirits to that is the Spirit, right? Is that kind of the argument you're...
Yeah, I mean, I would argue that there's nothing else that you can put in a triad between the Father and the Son that is not the Holy Spirit.
And seven, that being the number of perfection.
Yeah.
Which
I mean, in the Old Testament, the menorah...
Being the Holy Spirit, perfect.
Correct, yeah. And so, like, the menorah was seven lamps that represented the Spirit of God. So there's a lot of Old Testament support for that. I just didn't have room to put that all in here. Any other questions? All right, let me close this in prayer. Father, thank you for this time. What a joy and a pleasure it is to go through your word with fellow believers. Lord, encourage us in hope that no matter how the world looks, and it does not look good right now, but no matter how the world looks, we know the spiritual realities that Christ is on the throne, that our King reigns, and he is coming back. Sustain us in that hope this week, Lord, and bless us now as we go into worship. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.